Well, good morning, everybody. Great to be with you this morning. Thanks for lending me your pulpit, Pastor. I don't have a local church pulpit anymore, so I have to count on people to lend them to me. And privileged to be here and share God's word with you today. You're one of about 2,017 Christian and Missionary Alliance churches across the U.S., and one of about 22,000 or something like that around the world. And you're participating in all of that through your giving to the Great Commission Fund, Alliance Ministries. And we want to say thank you for that. I bring greetings from our president, Dr. John Stumbo. And we're just delighted with churches like yours that are part of our Alliance family. So great to be with you this morning. My wife Ruth is here with me, and I'm always better when she's along. And so she's been visiting our grandchildren in Pennsylvania, and met me yesterday in Chicago, and we flew on down this way. Will you bow with me, and let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time in the Word. Father, we come today with open hearts and open minds. We need to hear from you, Lord. So I pray that you would speak to us, speak through this servant of yours, Lord Jesus, and exalt the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was born in southern Illinois and spent the first 14 years of my life there. Came to faith in Christ in a church of, I'll just call it, another denomination. A year before we moved south to Florida. And when we moved to Florida in 1973, we started attending First Alliance Church in Port Charlotte. And I want to tell you, my life was transformed in that church. And Ruth would say the same thing. In 8 years, that church grew from 40 to 500. The Spirit of God was powerfully present in services. Altars were often lined with people who were coming to know Christ for the very first time, others surrendering their lives more fully to Him and to His call. And I was in that second category as the Spirit of God took me deeper in my walk with Jesus, and I began in that church to sense my call to ministry. And in that experience, I saw church in a way that I'd never seen it before. And that began to shape my expectation of what church ought to look like. And that's what I want to focus on today. What should the church look like? Above all else, what is Jesus' intention for the church? And to answer that question, I want to take us to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and see four metaphors, comparisons that he uses there for Christ's church. And we'll read some scattered verses as we go along this morning in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, and Ephesians 5. So if you have your Bibles there, keep them open, and we'll read Scripture as we go along. So the first comparison that we see in Ephesians is that the church is the body of Christ. So chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 22 says that God placed all things under His feet, talking about Jesus' feet, and appointed Jesus to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. So the Christ we see is the head, and the church is His body. And so what's the key implication of this comparison? We'll see one key implication for each thing that Paul says the church is like. And the key implication here is submission, that the church and all of us as members are to live in submission to Christ. So let's think first about the fact that Christ is the head. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, first it means that Christ is the life of the church. If you're trying to kill a snake, anybody ever killed a snake? Yeah, I killed one time, a water moccasin, a fierce little rascal. So if you're trying to kill a snake, what do? You cut off his head. And cut off his head, the body may squirm around for a few minutes, but the snake can't live. Even we can live without certain parts of our bodies, but we can't live without our head. And without Christ, the head of the church would have no life. We might keep doing some things, carrying out some kinds of activities, but whatever we are doing will have no life, no power, no heavenly or eternal value. What's the key doctrinal tenet of the Christian and Missionary Alliance? It is the centrality and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Call us an Acts 1:8 family in the hearing of our president, and he will correct you. We are not an Acts 1:8 family. We are a Christ-centered Acts 1:8 family. The life and power of our alliance movement, the life and power of any denomination, the life and power of any local church is in the head, Christ. And because he is the head, Christ dictates the purpose of the church. One church I worked with a couple of years ago contained a group of folks who thought their church should be a safe haven for those who were already believers who didn't like to sing worship choruses. Thank you, by the way, worship team. You led us extremely well this morning and appreciate that so much. But they didn't want this morning. No, they didn't want any of that. And when the pastor tried to lovingly and patiently do what was necessary to turn the focus outward to reach lost people in their community for Christ, there was vocal protest and multiple departures. Wait a minute. Can't we determine the purpose of the church by a congregational vote, by the preference of the majority? And of course, the answer is no. The head of the church, the one who died and rose again to establish the church, has already stated what the purpose of the church is to be. And it's hard to read the New Testament without understanding that purpose as an outward-focused application of the love of Christ and proclamation of the gospel of Christ with the clear intent of winning people to faith in Christ. And if that's not happening, if people aren't somewhat regularly coming to faith in Christ through the ministries of our churches, if there's no life transformation happening, then we must conclude that we are missing something that Jesus intended. And at that point, our call is to repent and submit to Him and submit to the purpose that He has already stated for His church. So Christ is the head, and then we are the body. Each of us as our individual parts of the body with some role to play in submission to the head, Christ, some role to play in the overall function of the church. That the church is Christ's body indicates that everyone participates. Paul uses this same comparison for the church being the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there he writes in verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them, and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So he's saying we don't all have the same gifts. We don't all get assigned to do the same kinds of ministry, but we all have gifts, and we're to use them in submission to Christ in a way that contributes to the overall ministry of the church. So the church, as Jesus intends it, is all hands on deck. It's not just the pastors and leaders or the 20% of the people who are to do all of the work of ministry. No, all of us are doing our part. Church is teamwork. And frankly, we get to know each other better when we're serving shoulder to shoulder. And we see the church develop and grow more when we're serving shoulder to shoulder. So the church is Christ's body. Second thing I want you to see this morning is that the church is the family of God. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. And here it is, also members of God's household or family. So we're members of God's household or family, and the key implication here is love. In a unique way, the church of Jesus Christ, the church whose head gave up his life to bring it life, the church ought to stand out because of its Christ-like love. As I used to say over and over again to our congregation at Emmanuel Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, church is family. In that church, the Lord graciously blessed us with turnaround out of precipitous decline. We saw a number of people come to faith in Jesus Christ and took in many new members. And we would ask those new members in their membership interview, what was it that caused you to connect with Emmanuel as your home church? Just once, I was hoping someone would say, oh, Pastor Terry's preaching. He's such a great expositor, orator. Never said it. Never happened once. Just kidding, of course, but truly it never happened once. They would always say this every time. We were warmly welcomed here. This church felt like family. We felt at a home here. We had a place here. We were cared for here. You see, people want to be a part of a family where they are accepted and loved, and the church ought to be that family. Let's be honest. Most of our Alliance churches aren't mega churches. We may not be able to offer all the bells and whistles and ministry programs. You know, we may not have smoke rolling from our platform while we're having worship, thank goodness. But we can offer what many people are looking for, and that is a family atmosphere, a place where they fit in and they're loved. Since the church is family and ought to be marked by love, then it makes sense to say that everyone is welcome. It's interesting that this verse about us all being members of God's household comes right on the heels of Paul talking about Jesus breaking down the wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles and making those two groups one. And that same truth applies to any wall of separation that we try to build between any two groups of people. Jesus' work on the cross breaks those walls down. So who is welcome into your church? I'm not just asking who is allowed to come and attend, but who is really embraced and brought into the love of the family? What about people of other races, people of other socioeconomic levels, whether they're below us or above us, people of different political persuasions or parties, people whose families might be a bit dysfunctional and broken, single moms with rowdy kids, married couples with rowdy kids, people with special needs kids. Our doors and arms and hearts should be wide open to anyone who comes. And the degree to which they feel welcomed and loved in the church is often the degree to which they feel welcomed and loved by Jesus. And our goal ought always be to represent him well and point all kinds of people to him. So in this family that is marked by love, everyone is welcome, and then everyone is to live at peace. If people can't get along with one another in the church, what does that say to the surrounding world? And how does that impact, in a negative way, the anointing of the Spirit of God on our ministries? I worked with a decent-sized but declining rural church in Pennsylvania a couple years ago that was rife with conflict. And one couple seemed to be at the center of the storm. It was bigger than just them, but they kind of were at the center of the storm. And when quizzed, the elders admitted that this couple had been a problem for decades. But even when pushed, no one wanted to do anything to try to work through the conflict. And all the while, the church had shrunk from over 200 down to under 100, and they were seeing very minimal evangelistic fruit. So here's my fear. I fear this isn't an isolated or unusual story. I fear that too many of our churches are quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit because of unresolved conflict. And meanwhile, a few folks in those churches are working very hard to try to do effective ministry, but seeing very little fruit. Because the anointing of the Spirit is being in some way blocked. And the fullness of that anointing will not return until God's people deal with conflict. This is why I'm excited about Alliance Peacemakers, led by Rick Stein. As districts and churches open their doors to this ministry, it gives the opportunity for a culture of peacemaking rather than a culture of conflict to begin to spread. It gives the opportunity for people in our churches to have the tools to handle conflict in a biblical way. Conflict's going to happen, right? Because we're all human. And we don't always agree on everything. We don't always get along well on everything. Our personality, all those things. So conflict is going to happen, but we need the tools to handle it in a biblical way so that love and peace reign and rule in this family that we call the church, and so that we carry out ministry under the fullness and anointing of the Holy Spirit. Why would anyone from the world want to come into the church if we don't get along any better on the inside than they do on the outside? We'll never be the church Jesus intended unless His love and peace reign and rule in our hearts and in our fellowship. Third thing that we see about the church from Ephesians is that the church is Christ's building or temple. Still in chapter 2, verse 20, He's just said we're a family, God's family, and then He says built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So the key implication here that the church is a building or a temple is Holy Spirit presence and power. Now certainly there's an individual sense in which we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It happens at the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit who indwells us from that point wants to fill us as we surrender to Him and to His deeper work in us. But according to verse 22, there is also a corporate indwelling. We're being built together as a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. It is the Spirit's presence that should be manifest in our gathering, and the Spirit's power that should be propelling our ministries. So first, as we think of the church as Christ's building or temple, see that our gatherings ought to be immersed in the presence of the Holy Spirit. May I suggest to you that it is the Spirit's manifest presence among us that distinguishes the church from any other organization on the face of the earth. I've already talked about the importance of the church as family, but if all someone is looking for is family, a place to be cared for and fit in, they can find that to some degree or another at some civic club or even at the local pub. Now, hopefully, they'll find it in better quality in the church. But what they should find in the church that they will find nowhere else is the manifest presence of the Spirit of God. That's what I experienced at that church that I described to you back in the 70s that we attended in Port Charlotte, Florida. Every Sunday, it felt like the Word of God was pointed right at my heart. Was the preacher preaching at me? No, that was the Spirit of God doing His work in my life. In one service, when I was 17 or 18 years old, I was struck by the holiness of God in my own sinfulness, and I sat in the pew and wept uncontrollably for 15 or 20 minutes. The last thing in the world a teenage boy wants to do. But it was a life-changing experience, and it was the work of the Spirit of God in my life. Several times I found myself kneeling at the altar of that church to surrender myself to whatever God was calling me to do. And again, that's the work of the Spirit of God. So if some of that kind of stuff isn't happening in our churches on a fairly regular basis, then something's missing. Something's wrong. We'll never be the church Jesus intended without the experience of the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. And then as we continue to think of the church as Christ's building, notice that the building is pictured as being built, being joined together, and rising. And I take from that that our ministries ought to be marked by Spirit-empowered growth. Now, church growth has gotten a little bit of a bad name, maybe rightly so because of some abuses that are out there in the church growth movement. But we're into quality, not quantity today. We want to be deep more than we want to be wide. And I want us to have quality, and I want us to be deep. But think about it. Every digit that is added to church attendance or church membership represents an eternal soul. We ought to be driven to see our churches growing because more and more people are coming to know Christ through our ministries and through the influence of the people who are a part of our church family. Warren Wiersbe pictures what is happening here in verse 21 in this way. He says, each time someone trusts Christ, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and cemented by grace into the building. You see, that's how the church grows, and that's what Jesus intends. It ought to bother us that last year's statistics, talking about 2017, we don't have all of 2018 numbers yet, that last year's statistics in the Alliance revealed fewer churches, fewer inclusive members, fewer conversions, and fewer baptisms. It's not carnal for those things to bother us. It's really spiritual. It's the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts if we are not pleased with those numbers. The Spirit of God longs to empower us, longs to empower the ministries of our churches and the influence of our people so that more and more people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And if that's not happening in your church or seldom happening, may I respectfully suggest that Jesus has more for your church. The church, as Jesus intended, is empowered by the Spirit to reach more people, and therefore, it is a growing church. And then we move to Ephesians chapter 5 for the final comparison that Paul makes of the church. And as we seek to understand the church as Jesus intended. And there we find that the church is the bride of Christ. Verse 25 in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now maybe when we read those verses in the passage of Scripture that surrounds those verses, we find ourselves questioning, is this about husbands and wives, or is this about Christ and His church? And the answer is yes. It's both. Great instruction for both. But today, I want us to focus on the relationship between Christ and His church. And through that grid, the church is pictured here as the bride of Christ. That same metaphor is used again in the book of Revelation toward the end of the book. So what's the key implication of this comparison? Well, it is the call of the church to holiness. Christ, the groom, wants His bride, the church, to become holy. Wants to cleanse her with water through the Word, it says. Christ's goal for the church then is holiness. In other words, He wants the church to reflect His character. He wants us to be more like Himself. If we are the church that Jesus intends, then we must be growing in holiness. Here's one of my concerns for the church of this age. I fear that we're more concerned about expressing our freedom in Christ than we are about living in the holiness of Christ. We like to skirt the edge a little bit in our day and time, live as close to the ways of the world as possible while trumpeting our freedom in Christ. I remind you this morning that Galatians 5:13 says, "Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love." So that tells me that we're to be more concerned about our influence on others than about our own personal expressions of freedom. And above all, we're to reflect the character of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. The holiness that Christ is calling His church to, His bride to, is not a holiness of legalism, of living by some list of rights and wrongs and therefore establishing ourselves in holiness. But neither is it a holiness that comes with a license to participate in things that smack of worldliness and compromise. Jesus wants His bride to look like Him and not like the world. He wants us to be influenced and shaped by the One who lives in us, not by the people who live around us. So how do we possibly live above the influence of this world? How do we establish ourselves in holiness and Christ-likeness? And the answer is, we can't do it ourselves. Yes, the goal, Christ's goal for the church is holiness, but that will only be realized in our experience because Christ's gift to His church is the Holy Spirit. Being holy and clean is not about our effort for Christ as much as it is about our surrender to Christ and to the work of His Holy Spirit who lives in us. Holiness begins to take root in us. We begin to progressively more and more look like Jesus only when we allow the Holy Spirit to do in us and for us and through us what we can never do ourselves. We must experience in an ongoing way the admonition of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, right here in this same chapter, to be being filled constantly with the Holy Spirit. You see, in this life, Jesus is preparing His church for the life to come. As our groom, He is preparing His bride for that moment when we will stand in His presence and celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. In that moment, His work in us will be complete and we will be a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Like your pastor, I've officiated at a number of weddings over the years. And one of the highlight moments of every wedding is when the bride comes into the room to meet her groom. In that moment, I love to glance over at the groom, to see his smile, to see his delight in that bride that is dressed in radiant, gleaming, pristine, pure white. Our groom, Jesus, is preparing us for that moment when we will, when He will usher us into His presence and we will see Him face to face. By His Spirit, He's dressing us in radiant, gleaming, pristine, pure white. He's doing the work of making it, making us holy. That's the church as Jesus intends it to be. Without holiness, no one will see Him, His Word says. As you think of your life, as you think of your church, is there a growth in holiness? Is there a growth in you being a church that looks less and less like the world and more like Jesus because you, singular, and you, plural, are surrendered more to the work of His Holy Spirit? This is all vitally important because the local church is the hope of the world. We're the ones showing the love of Christ to this world. We're the ones communicating the gospel of Christ to this world. This world needs us. Our nation needs us. This community needs your church. The influence of your church has an eternal impact on the lives of people. And that all calls us to be the best church possible in the power of the Holy Spirit to be the church as Jesus intended. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're asking that You would apply this word to our hearts this morning. That what we need to hear, what needs to stand out to us, that the Spirit of God would impress that on us. And that we would be submissive and surrender ourselves completely to You. So Lord, maybe You're speaking to some about being more active in the ministry of the church. Maybe You're speaking to some about a more full surrenderedness to Your Spirit so that You're doing the work of making them more like Jesus. Lord, maybe You're bringing to our mind someone that we need to be speaking to about Jesus, someone in our sphere of influence that we need to be having an eternal impact on. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray that we would say yes to You this morning, and that You would give us the power of Your Spirit to walk it out in obedience even this week. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for this church. Thank You for its long history of ministry. And we pray that You would continue to use it. Until Jesus comes, may this church be a bright and shining light in this community. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.